Our theme for the year is titled Life in the Spirit, and our theme verse is Galatians 5:25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. And I've tried to emphasize that I want us to be able to better appreciate both halves of this verse. That it is, in fact, true that we live by the Spirit in a very real way, in a physical way, as well as a spiritual way. And the Bible story is really helping us to better understand and appreciate how God's Spirit is the source of life for us. But if that's true, if we have been born again of God's Spirit, if we are spiritual people, then there's a way in which we ought to live that is in keeping with God's Holy Spirit. And we've been looking at how the Bible has been telling us this story from the beginning of this year. In January, we saw how the Bible introduces God's Spirit in the beginning. He is God's empowering presence for all of life. He's involved in the creation of the heavens and the earth and the new creation that comes after the flood. But as the Bible story continues, we see how God's Spirit is especially manifest in the lives of various individuals who are empowered by God for specific tasks and victories and able to do what otherwise they would be incapable of doing by their own strength. But throughout the Old Testament, as we see these glimpses of God's Spirit coming upon different individuals, there's also the promise by the prophets that one day God's Spirit would be poured out on all flesh, that everybody would be able to participate and partake of God's empowering presence. And so, the Messiah is the one anointed by God with God's Spirit to bring about the blessings of the new covenant. And we talked a little bit about that in Hebrews this morning. The gift of the Holy Spirit is promised to all who are baptized into Jesus Christ. The power of the Spirit was demonstrated in various miraculous ways in the first century church. Signs and wonders were given by God to confirm and to reveal His word to the first Christians. And the scriptures themselves are given to us by the inspiration of the Spirit. And all of that leads us to this month's topic, which is sort of like the cumulative effect of all of this. If God has been at work to deliver His Spirit to His people, He's also been at work to bring His people together in something that we'll call the unity of the Spirit. So that's what we'll talk about this morning, is the unity of the Spirit. We'll talk about how the unity of the Spirit is created, how it's maintained, and what it does. How it's created, how it's maintained, and what it does. So first, let's talk about how the unity of the Spirit is created. And the unity of the Spirit is created by a common salvation. That's the bottom line. But I really like the way the book of Ephesians lays this out for us. So let's start here in Ephesians chapter 1. If you'd like to follow along, you can open your Bibles. And we'll see how Paul begins to describe the way that this unity comes to us here in the very first chapter. In Ephesians 1, Paul is talking about God's plan of salvation. And he doesn't talk about the plan of salvation using five steps. Instead, he talks about the plan of salvation in regards to Jesus Christ. And I want you to see this. Let's start here in Ephesians 1 and verse 7. It says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. According to Paul, God's plan of salvation is Jesus. In him, we have redemption through his blood. Now, of course, we have a responsibility to respond to God's plan of salvation. And a lot of times when we talk about the plan of salvation, that's actually what we're talking about. But God's plan to save us is Jesus. Any discussion that we have about how we respond to God's plan has to be kept in those terms. It's about believing in Jesus. It's about repenting and turning to Jesus. It's about being baptized into Jesus. But salvation is all about being in Jesus. In him, we have redemption through his blood. And so according to verse 10, the plan of salvation is a plan to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. I want you to see right away that salvation and unity are two concepts that are inextricably linked. You can't separate those two. To be lost is to be separated from God. To be saved is to be united with him. God's plan of salvation in Jesus is to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. God in his holy, righteous purity and us in our lost, sinful state. The plan of salvation is to bring those together. And Jesus is the way that God has done it. But now, in verse 13, it says this, Ephesians 1 and verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And so what Paul is referencing here is the promise of God's Spirit. It's the gift of God's Spirit. It's the seal that God puts on those who are in Christ. And as we already noted, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching the gospel, he tells people to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, and they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He says, the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And so Peter was making the point that God's Spirit is a gift for all those who respond to the gospel of Jesus. And as such, it will unite all of them together. The promise is not just for you, it's for your children. And it's not just for people in this place, it's for people in other places. And it's not just for people at this time, it's for all time. And so in other words, if I have fellowship with God, and you have fellowship with God, that means that you and I have fellowship with each other. The gospel is God's plan, not only to reconcile us to himself, but also to reconcile us to each other. And isn't that what everybody always wants? We want peace. We want harmony. We want people to learn to be able to come together and to get along. The gospel is the way that happens. Jesus is the one who makes that possible. It's sharing in God's Spirit how is the way that we can have unity. And so that's why here in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14, Paul talks about the Spirit as being the guarantee of our inheritance. He says it's until we acquire possession of it. He's using collective language. He's describing a group of people who are all united with God and united with one another because they are partaking of the same Spirit together. And in a word, that is the church. I want you to see how Paul describes the church in Ephesians chapter 2. Follow his train of thought now to Ephesians 2 and verse 11. He says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father." You see the point that Paul is making here? In this chapter, he spends the first half of it talking about how God has reconciled us to himself. Verses 1 through 10 are very focused on how each one of us was lost. Each one of us was dead in our trespasses and sins. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive. But then starting in verse 11, Paul begins to talk about the collective effect. He's saying, if you and I both have access to God through his Spirit, that means you and I have been brought together. The dividing walls of hostility have been broken down. And in particular, Paul is talking about the relationship between Jews and Gentiles here. You notice that? The Jews had the law, and they were quite proud of it. The Gentiles didn't have the law, and so they had very little regard for it. And so the first century church was made up of a group of people who were very apt to despise one another. The Jews despised the Gentiles because they didn't have the law, and the Gentiles despised the Jews because they were self-righteous about having the law. And Paul's point is that dividing wall of hostility between you has been eliminated. Jesus died, and with his death, the law died with him. The hostility between Jews and Gentiles has been abolished. He's reconciled both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And in verse 18, through him, both have access in one Spirit to the Father. See, that's the unity of the Spirit that we're talking about. It's fellowship with God and with all of God's people through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a unity and a fellowship that is only possible in him. And the way that Paul describes this here is that he has created in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And I think that that's very important to notice. He's not saying that Jews are becoming Gentiles, and he's not saying that Gentiles are becoming Jews. He's saying that both Jews and Gentiles are becoming something new entirely. And so the church is not Jewish. It's not Gentile. It's something else. Everyone comes out of their old sense of identity and into something new in Christ. And that's very important for us to remember also. Because we are not united by our ethnicity or our nationality or our language or our culture or our generation or our socioeconomic status or our education or our traditions. We are united by the Spirit of God. The church is not Jewish, it's not Gentile, it's not American, it's not white, it's not black, it's not English speaking or Spanish speaking. Everybody comes out of their old sense of identity into something new and heavenly, see? And when that's our attitude, when our sense of identity comes from the Spirit of God that Jesus has given to us, then all of our dividing walls of hostility are broken down. Any of our earthly distinctions that seem to be so important suddenly seem to be much less. Paul talks about this in a couple other places. Look in Galatians chapter 3. We'll come back to Ephesians. But look in Galatians chapter 3. In verse 27. He says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Look at the way he says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." When the New Testament talks about the unity that Christ has created, it constantly talks about the unity of the Spirit. We have all been baptized into one Spirit. We've all been made to drink of the same Spirit. The unity of the Spirit is something that God has given to us as a great and magnificent gift. And that's why when Paul gets to talking about the unity of the Spirit in Ephesians 4, he talks about maintaining it. Now, if you maintain something, that means that it's something that already exists. You know, if you maintain your vehicle, well, you make sure that you take care of it. It's in working order, and you want to keep it in working order. If you maintain your house, it's because you don't want your house to fall apart. Presently, it's not falling apart, but you want to keep it from falling apart. And Paul talks about the unity of the Spirit being like that. It's a gift from God that we ought to be eager to maintain. Let's go ahead and read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So notice, Verse 1 begins with Paul urging us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. That sounds a lot like our theme verse in Galatians 5:25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. There's something about what God has done that compels us to live in a way that is befitting of that. And the way that he describes it here in Ephesians 4 and verse 2 is with humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. That sounds a lot like the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, kindness, self-control. We'll talk more about that in a different lesson. But notice, that's what he's talking about. But the people who exhibit these qualities in verse 3 are people who are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul is describing a group of people who have learned to value the things that God values above anything else. He's talking about people who are compelled to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they have been called. And the way that looks is by being eager to maintain unity with everybody who shares in this common salvation. You know, you might think about the difference between the relationship with your boss and with your spouse. You know, if your boss really annoys you enough, you might just quit your job. And there'd be nothing sinful about that. There'd be nothing wrong with that. You know, imagine that your boss is always running behind schedule. He doesn't listen when you try to talk to him. He forgets to do the things that he said that he would do. You know, if you've got other opportunities, you might just decide after a certain amount of time you've had enough of that and you're going to go pursue a different opportunity instead. But what if your wife does that? What if your wife is always running behind schedule? She said she was going to have dinner ready at 6 and it's 7. What if she doesn't really seem to be listening when you talk to her? You know, you're talking to her and it's just not really, she's not paying attention to it very much. Maybe she forgets to do some of the things that she said that she was going to do. You know, you might want to talk to her about that. It might be appropriate to say, hey, seems like we're not quite on the same page here. Maybe I can help in some way. Maybe we can try to get on the same page. But I hope you wouldn't just up and leave your wife because of those things. You wouldn't pursue other opportunities because she is just, you know, falling behind schedule and not listening when you talk to her as much as you'd like. The reason why is because the bond with your wife is sacred. See? The relationship that you have with your spouse is valuable. It's precious. It's a lot different than the relationship that you have with your boss or your coworkers. And what binds us together with other Christians is God's Holy Spirit. How valuable is that? How precious, how sacred is that? We have fellowship with one another because each one of us has fellowship with the King of the universe. Let's not forget that. And to help us to understand it more fully and more concretely, Paul lists 7 ones at which we can identify the unity of the Spirit. He mentions 7 commonalities that unite all Christians everywhere of all time together. He says in verse 4, there is one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. If we have those things in common with each other, what is it that we're going to let take precedence over them? Sometimes Christians can be so quick to divide, so quick to draw lines of divisions. But when we do that, when we let our own petty differences take precedence over the unity of God's Holy Spirit, what we're actually showing is how little we value the bond that Jesus died to create. We might be revealing we're more committed to what matters to us than what matters to Him. And so the unity of the Spirit is maintained by a commitment to our common salvation. It's recognizing that despite the things that might separate us, what we have in common is much more valuable and much stronger. So what happens when the unity of the Spirit is maintained among God's people? If we actually do what Paul is telling us to do, to maintain the unity of the Spirit that God has given us in the bond of peace, what does that actually accomplish? And to answer that, I'd like to see how Jesus prayed in John chapter 17. We'll go to John chapter 17, and this is a prayer that Jesus prayed on the night that he was betrayed. Here are the things that were on his mind. In verse 11, he says, "I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." He continues down in verse 14. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Verse 22, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me." That's a lot to take in. But what's impressive about this is that Jesus is saying a lot of things about us in this prayer. And the reason I know that's true is because verse 20 says that it is. He says, "I'm not asking for these only. I'm not just thinking about my 12 disciples or the 11 that will shortly remain, or even those who might come to believe in me in the first century." He's saying, "I'm praying for people in Lawrenceville, Georgia in 2026 who will be able to show the world what I'm really all about." It's pretty impressive. And he says that his people will be sanctified in the truth. And I want you to think about what he means by that. In the previous chapter, Jesus had talked with his disciples about the Holy Spirit. In chapter 15 and in chapter 16, he talked about how the Spirit would come to them and guide them into all the truth. Twice, he even calls the Spirit of truth. And now Jesus says the truth is how we're sanctified. "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. For their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Jesus understood truth to be something that would set us apart from the world and also bind us together with each other. See? Truth is unifying. Truth is singular in nature. And because of that, the Spirit is guiding us into unity with each other. And so when we read the words of God's Holy Spirit, when we walk by the same Spirit, we are brought into unity with each other. God gave His Spirit to unite us in one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one Father. And in verse 21, Jesus prays that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. Those are some good words to meditate on. What Jesus is saying is that He wants us to have such a close and intimate relationship with Him that it's just like His own relationship with the Father. That's a pretty ambitious goal. I want you to consider what C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity. These are some words that have always just been bouncing around in my head about the Spirit. He wrote, "The union between the Father and Son is such a live, concrete thing that this union itself is also a person. I know that among human beings, when they get together in a family or a club or a trade union, people talk about the spirit of that family or club or trade union. They talk about its spirit because the individual members, when they are together, do really develop particular ways of talking and behaving, which they would not have if they were apart. It is as if a sort of communal personality came into existence. Of course, it's not a real person. It's only rather like a person. But that is just one of the differences between God and us. What grows out of the joint life of the Father and Son is a real person, is in fact the third of the three persons who are God. This third person is called the Holy Ghost or the Spirit of God." You see, what C.S. Lewis observed is that when people get together, there's some kind of spirit that always transcends the group, characterizes the collective body. And in the case of the relationship between the Father and the Son, there is a spirit, there is a relationship that is itself a person, and that is the person that we can participate in, the spirit that we can partake of, the spirit that can categorize and guide us collectively. And so that is how we would all be one. That each one of us would have such a close and intimate relationship with the Father that we will be in God, and God will be in us, and that we would all be one. And Jesus says that when that happens, it will convince the world that Jesus is exactly who He claimed to be. That the world would see something in Jesus' disciples that they would be able to recognize as something totally separate from this world. He prayed in John 17 in verse 21 that when this happens, that when we are one, just as the Father was in Him and He and the Father, that the Father and the Son would be in us and the world would believe that God had sent Jesus into the world. That is what the unity of the Spirit accomplishes. It convinces the world that Jesus is for real. Isn't that amazing? That is Jesus' game plan for reaching the lost, you understand? This is Jesus' mission for world evangelism. His prayer was, "I want to let the world see the unity of God's Spirit. I want to let the world see a group of people who are so knit together by what really matters that the world will be changed through them. And you and I get to be a part of that. So let's think about the message that we are sending to the world. What are the lines that we are content to divide over? I know that some dividing lines are necessary. Paul told the Corinthians that. In 1 Corinthians 11, he tells them in regards to the Lord's Supper, there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. After he got on to them for their divisions in chapter 1, he acknowledges in chapter 11 that those who are sincere will be separate from those who are not. In 1 Corinthians 5, he actually gets on to them for not breaking unity with a brother who is continuing in sin. And so we can't approve of or endorse sinful behavior in each other, but we can certainly be patient when we have personality differences. Maybe when one of us talks too much or doesn't talk enough, or tries to do too much or maybe isn't doing enough, is overzealous or underzealous, we could be patient about those things. When we have cultural differences, we can be patient with each other there. What about when we have political differences? Does the kingdom of heaven not transcend those divisions also? There may even be matters of judgment that we disagree about. Romans 14 helps us to see that. But Jesus is praying that his disciples would remember their priorities, that they would be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit that he died to create. He died so that there would be one body of people who would all partake of the same Spirit, have their hearts set on the same hope, serve the same Lord, walk by the same faith, be born of the same baptism, and call upon the same God as their Father. And he believed that that group of people would be able to show the world that what Jesus has done is powerful. And please understand, the one body is in no way a denominational concept. You can't read what Jesus prayed for in John 17 and think in any kind of denominational way. We can call this one body the Church of Christ. The New Testament does that. We can call the one body the Church of God. The New Testament does that. We can call it the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. The New Testament does that too. What we're talking about is the body of God's people who God's Spirit dwells in and unites together. People who are sanctified in the truth. And people who are eager to maintain the unity of God's Spirit. And I believe that the more that people see that in us, the more that we'll be able to show them that Jesus is for real. That he really does change our lives. That he really does give us something more valuable than anything the world can give us. And that when people see that, that they will be drawn in and persuaded to become a part of it. There may be somebody here this morning who sees the unity of the Spirit that Jesus has made possible and realizes that you have not yet come to participate in it. If you see that there is one God, one Father, one Lord, one Spirit, I hope that you'll ask yourself, do you share in the same one faith, one hope, and one baptism? If you've not yet entered into this collection of God's people who are all participating in the gift of God's Spirit, you have the opportunity to receive that gift before you leave. If you've not yet become a Christian, or if there's some spiritual need that we can help you with, we would invite you to let us know so we can help. You can come to the front while we stand together and sing.